Welcome to the Gospel Church Podcast. We pray that this message would be used in your life as you grow closer to Jesus. If you would like to get connected to the church or give to the mission, please visit thegospelchurch.com. Now for this Sunday's sermon.
If this is one of your first times here with us, normally we go book by book through the Bible, verse by verse, seeing what the Lord has for us. And we've been going through the book of Ephesians, but today we're going to take a little bit of a break. Come up for air for a second from the book of Ephesians, but really we're going to be washed by another wave. That is the book of John. We'll be in John chapter 12, verses 12 through 26. We just read from Matthew 11. We're right now in the Holy Week. Holy Week is how we celebrate the last week of Jesus' life as he goes to his death on the cross and his eventual resurrection from the grave. And in this last week, we remember all of those days leading up to it. And on Sunday is the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. So we just read from Matthew 11, and now we're going to read from John. Each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and they each emphasize the same main idea, but they have different facets around his entry. So we're going to get a nice little mosaic with Matthew and John together as we look at Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. So look with me now at John chapter 12, verse 12, and we'll go to verse 26. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing? Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Will you pray with me? Father, we come to you now. We submit ourselves to your word, asking that you would do a good work in us by your Spirit. Lord, allow us to hear and to respond to your holy word, that we would not take it lightly. We thank you for your son, Jesus, and the picture that we get of him in this text. Be with us now. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. I think it's an appropriate comment and an appropriate desire given the circumstance. This man is coming into Jerusalem, and there's quite the fanfare. People are shouting and chanting, "Hosanna! Praise this man!" Any man that comes into Jerusalem like this, I think, deserves to wonder who he might be. But you can wonder, and you can hear the crowd and the people murmuring, some chanting, "Praise, Hosanna!" and probably some whispering, "Who is this guy? Get a load of him." Some were probably wondering, "Why do I follow this guy? What motivates me to go with him?" Some probably have no idea who Jesus even is. Just yesterday, I was in Atlanta at the United States versus Belgium soccer game, and they had a little fan fest before at a park, and we went to it, and under a tent, they had Landon Donovan signing signatures. Now, if you know Landon Donovan, he's a pretty important name when it comes to United States soccer. But his time came before even some of the 10-year-olds were getting their autographs. They had no idea who Landon Donovan was. They only knew him out of the fact that their dad or their mom knew who Landon Donovan was. And there was probably some people in the crowd had no idea who Landon Donovan was. But they wanted a signature. Some people probably wanted the signature because they thought it just is cool to be connected to somebody famous. Some people wanted the signature because they knew Landon's exploits and what he had done for the United States soccer team. But this was the gathering, I think, as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. Some people know him. Some people are saying, did you see that he had turned water into wine? Some have been saying he had walked on water. He had calmed storms. He had given sight to the blind. These are the stories that are passing around this community. We just read in Matthew, the question is, who is this? Who is this man? That's an appropriate question. Everyone has an opinion about Jesus. Everyone in that crowd had an opinion about Jesus. We all do. How we choose to live, not just what we say, reveals our opinion about Jesus and who he is. And we have a tendency to domesticate Jesus. We fit him into a box. We make him into what we want him to be, to fit our agenda and the things that we desire. And too often we want to master the stories of Jesus, master the Bible, when Jesus is coming to us saying, I want to master you. Who is this man? There's a tension here. Jesus has come into Jerusalem with fanfare, with praise, only fit for a king. He's getting much recognition. So he deserves to be considered. And how will the tension be resolved? We wish to see Jesus. It kind of sounds like they want to have an interview with this man. Does this king identify with the praise that he's receiving? What does he demand of the people who are coming to him and praising him? And ultimately, where is this king going? Not just where he has come from. We're in this final week of Jesus' life, and this is his entry into this final week. Much has been going on before this in Jesus' life up until this point in John and the rest of the Gospels. But this king is going somewhere. And I think this text tells us, and we need to wrestle with it. The first thing that we notice in this text as we look at Jesus is the character the king displays. Here's this man. We're asking the question, as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, and he's coming to all the praise and all the recognition, you are left wondering, what is the character that this king displays? Now, a note about context. John doesn't tell us explicitly. He assumes you get it from the context in previous chapters. But Jesus is in Bethany. Now, if you're familiar with the buildup in John, in Bethany is where Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave. And Jesus raising Lazarus from the grave was the beginning of people's desire to want to kill him. And they eventually want to kill Lazarus because of these exploits, because of these wonderful things that Jesus is doing. But can you imagine this man who's gone and raised a man who was dead 4 days from the grave? That he arrived to a tomb and said, Lazarus, come out. And that's why all these people are gathering. That's why there's a large crowd. They had seen and they had heard that a man had raised another man from the dead. And they are praising him. And they are gathering this large crowd to see the man that brings resurrection. Now, it's interesting how the crowd gathers with him. They take palm branches. Palm branches were a nationalistic symbol for the people of Israel. It's sort of like they're taking their flags and waving them for the king. Here it is. Hosanna. Hosanna is not a name. Hosanna is a statement. It comes from words that really translate from, please save us. It later develops into a term that means hallelujah. But at first, they're essentially saying, Hosanna, King, the one that's coming, please save us as we wave our flags. Save us. This is the King of Israel who comes in the name of the Lord. Their expectations that the one is finally coming to rule on the throne and defeat Rome forever, that Israel is going to be the great nation that they always desired it to be. And they hoped that this was the Messiah because they had just seen him do miraculous things. This must be him. And so here he is, Jesus in Bethany. Jesus is intentional here. It's easy to read a story like this and see, and Jesus found a donkey as if though he wasn't expecting the praise and then he needed to go get a donkey. And you can read it like Forrest Gump coming back from Vietnam. And he's in Washington, D.C., has no idea what's going on. So they grab him, they put him up on the podium, and there goes Forrest talking about all the things that he had seen. And then they pull the speakers off of him, and nobody can hear what Forrest is saying. And when he finishes, all the crowd cheers because they don't care what Forrest said. They only cared about what he represented. Their desires, their hopes of what the war may have meant. And we can read Jesus like this. All these people are cheering and chanting because they want Jesus to be something. And Jesus is just sort of stumbling into it and say, grab me a donkey. Got to fulfill a prophecy here. Jesus is coming in intentionally. He has planned this. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they show us this. That Jesus tells his disciples, go into town and you'll find donkey. And tell them that the Lord has need of it and bring it to me. Jesus knows what he's doing from the very beginning. He's planning this out. Jesus has been moving to this moment his entire ministry. He has a plan, and he has come powerfully. He has come powerfully. This king, what character does he display? Display knowledge and power. He wants to be seen as king, even if people don't understand what kind of king he is. And there is where John sets the contrast, doesn't he? Jesus is coming in powerfully. And then what does Jesus do? He gets on a donkey. This image, as we just said, of peace, of gentleness. When everyone was expecting a war horse, Jesus gets on a donkey. This idea, this fulfillment, it comes from really two places in the Old Testament. I want to turn to them now just so you can get the picture of the image that Jesus is trying to show us. One of them is Genesis 49. It'll be on the screen. Here at the end, Jacob is blessing his sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. And in Judah, one of his sons, and his blessing, if you know, Jesus comes from the line of Judah. It says this, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until the tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. Again, Jesus is familiar with this passage. He knows where he comes from. He knows he comes from the line of Judah. And he knows that to him shall be the obedience of the people. And he grabs a donkey to fulfill a prophecy like this. But in this passage, Zechariah 9 is quoted. We'll read this as well. Zechariah 9, verse 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Notice in verse 10, the transition in language. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. And he shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Even the one who comes on a donkey will still rule. See, they expect him to come on a horse and set up and establish his throne, but Jesus comes on a donkey and he comes gently. John wants us to see this. They're saying, King, King, and then Jesus found a donkey. It's interesting, in the book of Luke, after Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on his donkey, the text says that Jesus looked over Jerusalem and he wept. This is the king that's coming, the gentle one, who looks over his people, who looks over Jerusalem, and he weeps. And he says, if only these people had known and received their king that is coming. He weeps earlier in John when he comes to the grave of Lazarus, the man that he just was going to raise, and he weeps. Jesus cares deeply for his people. And even though he comes to rule ultimately, and every knee will bow before him, he comes gently. He comes humbly. He comes to be received in this way. But don't mistake his gentleness for weakness. One writer says there is a weakness that requires greater strength than any show of force. Jesus shows his power and the weakness he displays. We show power when we give a kind word when maybe a harsh one is deserved. When we choose to go low when we want to go high. That's real power. Not in showing it in by force or means of strength, but to humble ourselves in gentleness. That's real power. In the Lord of the Rings, Frodo tries to give the ring to Gandalf. And Gandalf says, Frodo, don't tempt me. I can't take it. Not even to keep it safe. For I would want to use it to do good. But through me, it would wield a power too great and too terrible to imagine. That's how many of us are when we get a little taste of power. That I would want to do good with it, but it would be too unwieldy for me. But Jesus comes with the ultimate power, who should reign as king. People should receive him as king, and it's not too much for him. He comes humbly, and he comes gentle. This is the character the king displays, and this is the one they are to worship. Again, the people are chanting, shouting, Hosanna, please save us, this king. They expected him to come riding in on his trusty steed to reign, but he comes in on a donkey, and he comes weeping. How will the people respond? How will you respond? What does this king expect of you? This is the second thing we notice, the character the king demands. We've seen the commitment the king demands. We've seen the character the king displays, and now we see the commitment the king demands from his people. We need to understand who Jesus is for our worship to be rightly ordered. What you think Jesus is or who you think Jesus is may be the reason you will or will not join the crowd. And I'm afraid too many of us fear the praise of men more than we enjoy the glory of God. And many of us would not join the crowd swinging our palm branches saying, Hosanna. We would not be shouting to the top of our lungs for this coming king. Who is this man and what does he demand of me? Because Jesus does want the praise. Praise, it's a means in which we consider the good of one another, of another, to lift up a person. And I find that when we are caught up more in the things of God, caught up looking at the beautiful Jesus and praising his name, there's not a lot of room for other things. The frustrations we have, the fears we have, if we season them with the praise of God, I find that there's little room for them. That we would become so caught up in God's glory and praising him. Praise becomes a balm for the weary soul. The disciples will ultimately come to understand this. They didn't understand these things in the moment at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things that had been written about him and had been done to him. It's like redemptive remembering. There's a writer He's a spiritual formation writer, and he talks about how him and his wife practice redemptive remembering. It's where they take hard moments in their lives and they retell them. But they try to remember, what did God teach me through this? Did I gain a new friend? Did I grow in any kind of way? What did I learn through my struggle? Let's do redemptive remembering. And the disciples will come to this. One day when Jesus is crucified and resurrected, they will look back on a moment like this and they will do a little redemptive remembering. This king who came in gently. And it will hopefully, we pray, lead to praise. The contrast here between praise is between pride. This is what we see out of the Pharisees in verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Pride. Pride is the poison of praise. Pride says, "I am the source, that anything worthwhile must move through me." And when you become the source, it breeds competition. And here was competition. Jesus, the one who receiving all the praise, the Pharisees going, "Ah, what's left for us? I thought we had it right. This man can't be right." And you hear them in other gospels saying, "Jesus, rebuke your disciples for the things that they are shouting." And what does Jesus say? Even the rocks would cry out. Out of infants and children, I've prepared praise. But pride has a way of getting in and getting its way. It becomes a poison that doesn't allow us to praise. We fail to praise good and others for what they get because, well, we want the same thing. When we don't get what we want to have, we find we're frustrated by this. When things don't go as we expect them, and if things do go wrong, we blame another person. The Pharisees are blaming Jesus for their problems and all these people going away from them, but what was their real problem? They had created themselves to be the center. Their manufactured belief and understanding of what the Messiah was supposed to be. And they feel as though they're gaining nothing. There's another form of pride as well, one that I am so often capable of falling into, and it's self-pity. Self-pity is a form of pride. We form it into an idea of humility, as if though we're having self-pity and I must be humble. But self-pity usually just means that you want to be esteemed a certain way and you're not getting it, and so you're sad. And so you look down upon yourself. "I'm not loved as I ought to be." I wonder if the Pharisees were struggling with any sort of self-pity. "See that you are gaining nothing. I'm not getting that which I desire." But Jesus is cutting against this. Pride does not get us anywhere near Jesus. He's not come for those that are prideful. He's come for those that are weak. And what's interesting about this whole passage, the praise of the people, the pride of the Pharisees, is that if you turn later in the book of John in chapter 12 and you get to verse 37, you see something interesting. All these people that had gathered, that had seen Jesus do great things. It says in verse 37, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. The contrast is interesting. We celebrate those people who are praising him, singing Hosanna. You're right. You're right theologically. You have the right words. You're calling him the right things. But by verse 37, they don't believe in him. After all of what he's done, after everything that he has said, they do not believe. Praise cannot be mere shouting. Praise must be lived. We must walk in such a way that our lives reflect the goodness of Jesus. That's the commitment the king demands. Yes, praise. Cut away the pride. Walk in humility. Follow after me. Believe in me. Trust in me. This humble and gentle king is asking for belief to follow him. you get to verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. It says in verse 19 that the world has gone after him. And so John is being intentional here. The whole world is going after Jesus. And then now here come some Greeks. Here's some of the world coming to Jesus. And they went to Philip, most likely because Philip has a Greek-sounding name to them. So like, we can talk to that guy. And they say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus. We wish to have an interview with Jesus. We want to talk to this man." It's interesting in the passage that they don't really get to talk to him. The whole world is going after him. They want to see the king, but the king is about to challenge them. Where is this king going is the question. And ultimately, are you willing to go with him? Do you find him holy, beautiful, this king? The Savior of the world. They want to see Jesus, but they don't really understand who this man is. Because Jesus isn't going to a stone throne in the temple. He's going to a wooden cross on Calvary. And if you are not willing to go with him, your praise means nothing. Jesus doesn't have time for mere simple interviews. He's going to open the door to the Gentiles, but Jesus needs to let the people know where it is that he's going. And this is the third thing that we notice in this story. It's the course the king directs. We've seen the character the king displays, the commitment the king demands, and now we get the course the king directs. Where is he going? Most of us today, at around 5 o'clock, we will all get that infection that comes upon us all on a Sunday that we like to diagnose as the Sunday scaries. We're a little fearful of what's coming on Monday, the meeting that we have on Wednesday, full week ahead. Sunday scaries. I have to imagine that Palm Sunday is Jesus' Sunday scaries. Friday's coming. And I think he tells us as much in chapter 12, in verse 27. He says, "Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." This is Jesus' Sunday scaries, isn't it? He knows what's coming. He knows that he can handle it. He knows the Father will be with him. His soul is troubled nonetheless. Where is Jesus going? Jesus is headed somewhere. It's something he's been planning. Make no mistake, this is not a plan that started when Jesus first got to earth and he realized, "Oh, the Jews aren't really coming after me, so new plan." He's not constantly rewriting new plans. Jesus' death on the cross has been planned for eternity past. That this is the way that he was going to glorify God and save us. He's headed towards death and he's looking for followers. What does he say to the disciples? "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." The king is headed towards the cross. There was a conversation between two missionaries once, and one of the missionaries was preparing to go to the field, about to go serve the Lord in far off places. And he was talking to another older, wiser missionary, and he was giving him some advice, really things to consider. And he said to him, "Young missionary, on your first term overseas, you'll be a Christian missionary. Your second term overseas, you will be a Christian. And on your third term, you will be a tourist living abroad." What's his statement? If you're not intentional in your following and the place that you've gone, if you've not completely surrendered to the one that you are following, you will slowly move from a committed follower to only an admirer and then eventually a detractor. when things get difficult. And this is what we see the people doing. Jesus, on the first day of his coming into Jerusalem, there's chanting, there's fanfare, there's praise. And slowly as the week goes along, they begin to trickle away until Jesus is left alone. Even his closest followers, Peter himself, denies Jesus 3 times when he said, "I will never deny you, Lord." And Jesus was left alone, at least by humans. He said, "For I'm never alone, for the Father was with me." But the Christian life can feel this way. If we have not truly committed to laying down our lives, losing our lives, and choosing to hate this world, we will slowly move from faithful followers to mere admirers to detractors who do not care for this way. Jesus is calling us to lay down our lives. To continue with the missionary theme, there was another missionary who was being interviewed who had lived in northern Egypt for 52 years, serving faithfully, proclaiming the gospel. But he had only seen one convert in his 52 years. And that one convert disappeared. And somebody asked him, "How do you keep going?" And his simple answer was, "Praise the Lord Christ among the peoples." Praise him, irrespective of the outcome, even in a hopeless situation like this. How do you keep going? Well, not by the things that I receive. If I determined my success based on the things that I achieved, I'm not very successful. I don't have much. I have one convert who disappeared. I've been here for 52 years. How do I keep going? Because I've become so enraptured by Jesus Christ, and I praise him and praise him alone, irrespective of the outcome, even in hopeless situations. You can go on holding your life, keeping it close, loving it, wanting your way, wishing you had this, wanting that. But the king is directing a different course. He's headed towards Golgotha. He's going to give his life for his people. This servant king. And he's a servant in more ways than one. He's going to lay down his life. And he's going to take it up again. This is where we're headed to on Good Friday. We're building towards this. This entire week, I invite you to meditate Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and so on as you get to Good Friday. Walk with Jesus in the scriptures and see where he's going. And are you willing to go with him? Maybe your commitment to the course of the king is to surrender your life to him if you haven't already done so. And that's what he's calling you to do. Because it is the one hope in this life. You will lose everything in this world. It is passing away. It's the one guarantee we will all die. We will pass away. And you can take nothing with you. If you love your life, you will lose it. You cannot keep it. But if you lose your life for Jesus Christ's sake and surrender yourself to him, you will have life for eternity. What beautiful news. To hold on to the hem of the garment of this gentle king as he rides in on a donkey and say, "You are my only hope. I praise you, King of kings and Lord of lords." Jesus is the one who makes the sacrifice for you. To follow Jesus is not a sacrifice. For you to choose Jesus is not a sacrifice. You don't give up anything better than him. That's a sacrifice. When you say, "Well, you know, I want to buy this car. This one would be really nice. But I'm going to buy this one instead to save some money, and then I can do this project on my house." You know, we're making sacrifices here. If you choose to follow Jesus, it is not a sacrifice. You're not giving up anything worth having. To follow Jesus is a privilege and a blessing. Jesus is the one who makes the sacrifice for you. He gives up his life. He gives up the good thing. He's the one who takes the punishment for you that you may have life. Because whether or not you follow the king's course, your knee will bow. Every knee will bow at the name of Jesus. Will you go with him? Will you choose to go with him? Will you vow to not just see him? Sir, we wish to see Jesus. That you would vow not to just see Jesus, but that you would choose to follow Jesus. Because you get a king who is powerful, and he reigns, he's sovereign over your life, he has control. He may have not taken the throne in the temple, but he took the throne in heaven. What better news? And yet, he also comes gently, that he hears you, that he loves you, that he wants to be in relationship with you. The one who has all the power says, I want to know you intimately. Come into my quarters. Be close to me. Oh, what praise. And that we would not just merely praise him, but that we would believe in him, that we would trust in him, and that we would choose to walk in the course that he directs. And that leads to death. That leads to service. That leads to surrender. We're going to move in now into communion. Communion is where we remember Jesus' death and resurrection. Ultimately, as we come to Sunday, Jesus' blood poured out for us. Jesus' body pierced for us, that we may have life. This king that had come into Jerusalem, people praising him, is now going to end his life on the cross. This is what we remember. As we drink of the juice and we eat of the bread, that Jesus has died for us. What glorious news. The gentle king, the humble king. So we'll be here on my left, on my right, Cole and Matt will be happy to serve you. This beautiful supper, as we eat and as we remember, we only ask that as you come to this table, you don't need to be a member of this church specifically, but we just do ask that you have given your life to the King, that you have surrendered yourself to the King, that you have chosen to lose your life that you may have it eternally. And then you come and you eat and you remember what Jesus has achieved for you. So I'm going to pray, and then as you feel led, please come to the tables and take of communion. Let's pray. Father, we just come to you. We just come to you. To see and to picture the crowds chanting and praising Hosanna, please save us. And to know that their expectation of saving was wrong. Oh, but now we look back and we know and we understand what that saving really is. That what we couldn't do for ourselves, Jesus Christ did for us on that cross as he gave his life. Lord, I thank you that if you had not given yourself and been like the seed put in the ground, there would not have been that death. There could not be life. Oh, this season, as we go into spring, as we see the trees in bloom, may we look longingly and hopefully at the fact that a new life is coming. that death comes on Friday, but life comes on Sunday, that we would be raised ultimately with Jesus Christ. Oh, please, Lord, by your Spirit, carry us onward, that we may walk in your ways. May we love your glory more than the praise of men. May we love your face and you and your presence more than we love this world. In all things, may we surrender it to the feet of the King and trust that he has control of it. Jesus, we thank you. There are no words we can give for how beautiful you are. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.